The Holy Gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ according to Mark.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Jesus and his disciples left the synagogue at Capernaum and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told him about her at once. He came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. Then the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or possessed with demons, and the whole city was gathered around the door. And he cured many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. In the morning, while it was still very dark, he got up and went out to a deserted place, and there he prayed. And Simon and his companions hunted for him. When they found him, they said to him, "Everyone is searching for you." He answered, "Let us go on to the neighboring towns, so that I may proclaim the message there also. For that is what I came out to do." And he went throughout Galilee, proclaiming the message in their synagogues and casting out demons. This is the gospel of the Lord.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. The pattern of the spiritual life, if we take Jesus as our inspiration or model, seems to be one of engagement and retreat. If you read the Gospel of Mark, especially, this becomes clear. Christ will engage, a number of things will happen, but then he'll retreat, he'll withdraw, he'll go away to pray. And this passage that Josh just read finds him doing it for the first time. He's been healing people, and he heals Peter's mother, in fact. And then we are told that early in the morning, he withdraws. He goes away to what one translation calls a deserted place, another calls a solitary place, and yet another calls a lonely place. And he does so to pray. Now, this pattern may be Christ's pattern, but it is not the pattern of modern life. The pattern of modern life is nonstop engagement. I mean, instead of silence, we talk about an abundance of noise. Instead of an abundance of stillness, we talk about an age of distraction. I know this not only because it's so patently obvious you don't really even have to prove it or illustrate it, but just in case I was looking for an example, yesterday I was walking to the corner from my house, and I ran into a pole because I was looking at my phone. And that got my attention, so I was looking up, and as I walked by, the next three people to pass me were also looking at their phones. And I decided not to warn them that perhaps they needed a little bit of a collision themselves. But this is a distraction, to be there but not there. To not be fully present where you actually are. We hear more talk about the attention economy, that there's a limited amount of attention that people have. And so advertising and institutions and churches even are competing for your attention. And as a result, we never feel completely engaged or completely disengaged. Jesus here was retreating from the endless stream of human need. Once people found out that he could heal them, that he had the power to cast out demons, naturally everyone was banging down his door because everyone has something from which they need to be healed. He is retreating, and not just for the sake of retreat, but he's doing so to commune with God. And this is not a coincidence. Andrew Sullivan, writing a couple years ago, theorized that the reason we live in a culture increasingly without faith is not because science has somehow disproved the unprovable, but because the white noise of secularism has removed the very stillness in which faith might endure or be reborn. The spirit, our spirit, craves stillness, and yet we also fear it. You see, in stillness, there is a recognition that life exists beyond our production and our consuming and our doing, that there is a realm known as being. We are not simply the cliche, we're not just human doings, we are human beings. In silence, there is also the foreshadowing of the great silence of death, with which we must all make our peace. I've heard from a number of people over the years that one of the reasons they come to church is, in fact, to experience a little bit of silence. Where else do you have silence built into the equation? So distraction, in this terminology, and it's sort of a lot of people are talking about the spiritual crisis we're undergoing right now, is one of distraction, overstimulation. Distraction is simply a way of asserting control and autonomy, of pushing back against the indignity of having to wait at a stoplight. You know, everyone at their stoplight's looking at their phone, from what I can tell. Ironically enough, distraction is also a way of quieting the voices inside, the voices of, you're not doing enough. You need to do more. Distraction, it should come as no surprise, is therefore a major source of contemporary guilt. Just ask any parent. The New Yorker had a cartoon a couple of years ago of a man reading to his son who's in bed, and they're reading on a tablet, and the caption says, "And then Winnie the Pooh decided it was time to check Daddy's email again." I thought it was funny, but also close to home. If you go to a playground today, the picture is of children playing and parents on their phones. We're all there, but not there. Distracted, but not, but only sort of partially present. And so we've moralized stillness as laziness or boredom. And we've moralized solitude as loneliness. And there's nothing we fear more, but also nothing that is more endemic of the way we currently live than loneliness. You know, every single week it feels like there's a new report that comes out. Maybe you heard that last 2 weeks ago, the UK appointed official minister of loneliness. Such is the public health threat that loneliness represents in that culture, where emotional isolation has proven to be worse for your health than smoking 15 cigarettes a day. But you hear about middle-aged women being extremely lonely. And then the next month you read about middle-aged men being what? Extremely lonely, and they have no friends. Then you read about senior citizens and their chronic loneliness. And then you go the next week and you know what you read about? You read about college students and how lonely they feel as a result of social media. Part of the problem is what psychologist and author Richard Schwartz suggests. He says, people are comfortable saying they're depressed, but they're not comfortable saying they're lonely. Because then you're the kid sitting alone at the table at the cafeteria. And clearly, yes, technology does play a role. A social media that occupies us when we're distracted, where we see how happy everyone else appears to be, where other people become signposts of comparison and judgment rather than connection. We all know what we're talking about. The Onion ridiculed this week when they said, researchers find decline in Facebook use could be directly linked to desire to be happy, fully functioning person. Doctors in charge of the study found that the vast majority of subjects did not miss ignoring others to bury their faces in their phones, endlessly obsessing over their public image, or mindlessly scrolling through a timeline in an attempt to fill a perceived void in their lives. Instead, most generally preferred things like experiencing the outside world, sleeping regularly, and allowing themselves the full range of human emotion. But you see, loneliness is actually not synonymous with being alone. Nor does being with others guarantee protection from feelings of loneliness. How many people do you hear talk about feeling lonely in the context of their marriage or their relationship or their family? Loneliness is simply the want of intimacy. That's what loneliness is. And a key part of feeling lonely is feeling rejected. In fact, that's the most damaging part, the verdict that loneliness, that being alone represents to you. So what's the answer? Talked about distraction and loneliness. Well, the answer comes in this incredible verse when the disciples say to Jesus, everyone is searching for you. Everyone is searching for you. He appears to be some part, some principal part of the answer. A relationship, you might say, but not with a distracted person. A relationship with God. Or you might say, people talk a lot about how the need for community today and connection in a world of isolation and alienation. But the truth is, community itself matters less than the type of community or relationship you're talking about. Are we talking about a community of distracted, competing individuals, or a community of forgiven ones? A community that builds hierarchies of performance, or ones that breaks them down? Well, Christ is interrupted in the middle of his solitude. Life and human need gets in the way, as it does actually every single time he tries to get away. But notice, he does not meet his followers with a rebuke or a rejection. Nor does he give them a lesson about the importance of retreat and engagement. Instead, he responds with kindness and with renewed focus. But it's not focus on building relationships. It's focus on preaching the gospel. That's what he says he has come to do. This gospel, the message, the proclamation that God has intervened on behalf of a species hell-bent on isolating itself from love, that God has ransomed those in captivity to distraction and sadness and sin, which, by the way, is precisely what Jesus does in the very next passage. As he's descending from the deserted place, he runs into a leper. A leper who, by nature of their physical ailment, is completely isolated from people. They cannot be touched. And what does Jesus do? He not only engages with this man, he touches him. You see, our hope, if it is to penetrate the darkest recesses of human isolation, cannot rest only on words about God, but on God himself. The God who does not stay on the mountaintop, who does not leave us alone, but descends into the noise and need and loneliness of human existence, who welcomes the friendless and the unfriendly, and all those who cannot heal themselves. This is the God who will be with you when no one else is. I was listening to an interview this very week with a woman who'd been diagnosed with dementia. And the interviewer asked her, because she talked about being a spiritual person, and said, "Are you angry with God?" And she said, "You know what? I'm not angry with God. I'm going to need God when I can't talk to anyone else." You see, the God who dwells in silence does not operate, does not exist independent of the noise of your life or mine. Nor is he waiting for you or me to calm the storms of life on our own. This is the God who we are told is so for us, so for you, that he is against himself. Indeed, this is the Christ who is forsaken by all, who suffered the rejection and silence of the Father on our behalf, to the end that not even death, that ultimate silence, can quarantine us from his healing embrace. Amen.